Today's Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. This can be found on page 971 of the Church Bible. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ella. Hello, good morning. My name's Andrew, and as Ellie said earlier, I'm also a member of the congregation of the church family here, and it's good to be with you. Before we look at this passage, let's pray together. Dear Lord, we trust and we know that your Spirit moves here, is with us as we meet, and as we look at this passage from the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and speak to us, I pray, that we may take in what you're saying and live according to it. Amen. Do not worry. Don't worry when people say that to you. Sometimes it's not very helpful, is it? I mean, it's sort of ineffective. You're standing on a bridge about to do your first bungee jump. Why on earth you'd want to do it, I don't know, but say you're doing that, and the guy says, don't worry. Most people survive. Don't worry, it's not always very effective. But it's not always the case that it isn't. If someone were to, it depends who says it to you, of course, but if someone were to explain a good reason why you should not worry, if you like, argue you out of it, then it often is very helpful. Well, in this passage, Jesus does just that. He gets us to consider and to look at what we know is true and what we see, and he gets us to think about it. But to imagine the passage is simply about not worrying about stuff would be a mistake. And so I'm going to start with a verse, which is my first point, which is actually not in the passage that you had read to you. So these are the headings. The first one, you cannot serve God, both God and money. Worrying about your own material security. Questions over Jesus' promise here. And then seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So the first of those is, you cannot serve both God and money. To understand the basis of what Jesus is saying here, we need to look at the verses that come before these verses. As those listening originally to the Sermon on the Mount that day would have heard, and this is how they might have heard it. I'm going from verse 24, which you'll have in front of you, presumably. No one can serve two masters. Either they will hate the one and love the other, or they will be devoted to the one and despise the other. you cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear, etc. So the passage that David spoke on last week forms the foundation of what Jesus now goes on to explain. So he's saying you can't serve both God and money, and now he goes to apply that to our lives. In fact, he continues the same type of logical argument that he uses when he compares building up treasures in heaven with building up treasures on earth. So as in there, there are two choices, and they are, verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink. In fact, he says, don't worry three times in verse 25, in verse 31, and in verse 34. Specifically, don't worry about material things. And then in 33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So if you get nothing out of this, else out of this sermon, get those two things. Don't worry about your life, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You could, of course, apply that passage, I guess, to worrying in general. But that would not be the main point. The main point is about worrying about material things. So that's going to be my second point. Worrying about your own material security. In verse 33, Jesus says, seek first. So he's implying you could seek something else first. And he takes for granted that we are all seekers. And we are, aren't we? We need something to live for. We need something to give meaning to our very existence. We need something to set our hearts on, or ambition, as John Stott says in his commentary. Ambition has other connotations, I think, but it's actually a good way of describing it. It's on a higher level of ambition. So verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or in this passage, you could say, what you are worrying about indicates what's most important to you. To illustrate this, Jesus then picks up three things to focus on: food, drink, and clothing. And you might say to yourself, well, that seems like an odd trio to pick up on. Until you think about it, you only need to scan the adverts that are thrown at us every day, what people are trying to sell you, what people are trying to worry you about, and you see that it's invariably one of these three things. They persuade you that you need to look after your body. You need to feed it, clothe it, warm it, cool it, refresh it, relax it, entertain it. Drink this and you'll have more energy. Wear this and you're going to look better. Squirt this on yourself and you'll smell better. They want us to become obsessed about material things. And often people do. But it's not that Jesus despises what our needs are. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, he encourages us to pray, give us our daily bread. We probably say that every time we meet in church. But it's not to get engrossed in our material comforts, because that is a false preoccupation. Now, Jesus uses several arguments to show this, and I'm going to show you a few of them. So first of all, he says that worry is unproductive. Well, except for ulcers, perhaps. It's unnecessary, for your father knows what you need in verse 8 and verse 32, he says that. But his first argument is that it betrays a false, shallow view of what life is. Verse 25, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Is physical survival the be-all and end of all. Practical well-being, is that a worthy object of your life? Just live to live. Keith Ward, who's a professor of philosophy at Oxford, or was, he's retired now, said in a talk he gave that materialism is a defunct philosophy. That is, if you study philosophy, you teach it, then you know that materialism is a rubbish way to approach life. However, quite a lot of people do, don't they? Jesus says, for the pagans chase after all these. That's not a derogatory statement, it's just a point of fact that if you don't believe or follow God, then maybe this is what you look to. But it's an unworthy goal for someone who chooses to serve God. Hence, O you of little faith. So that's his first argument. Then he switches to another argument. He argues from what we already know and see around us. How the birds have food and the lilies of the field grow in splendor. If he provides for them, then how much more will he look after and provide for us? God has given those, the birds and the fields, created those, and he has created us. We did not create ourselves, and we do not sustain ourselves for the most part. Medicine relies very heavily on the fact that a body will heal itself if you're given half a chance. So if then we are leaving all of that to him, and we don't have a choice really, why are then we fretting about everything else? He is not saying, though, here, that we should not plan for ourselves. Jesus, like us, will have known that the birds build nests, they migrate hundreds of miles. But God provides for them, not that they don't do anything themselves. So why then are we anxious and fretful about these things? So these arguments up until now, up until this point, have assumed that you have chosen to believe and trust in God. Therefore, spending your time fretting about material security does not really add up, does it? It's not really compatible with the Christian faith. But now he points out something else. It's not really compatible with common sense. Verse 27. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Sort of difficult to argue with that, really. In fact, to worry is probably mostly to have the very opposite effect. Then in verse 34, he says, I'll read that to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we worry about things that are going to happen tomorrow, whether they may or may not happen. So they may be happening tomorrow, but we are worrying about them today. So he is saying, each day has enough to cope with without you worrying about what might happen tomorrow. If you do worry, then you're simply doubling your trouble, because it's happening tomorrow, but you're going to worry about it today as well. So people say to you stuff like, don't worry, it may never happen. That always seems a somewhat unsympathetic way of approaching it. But sort of annoyingly, it's true, isn't it? Fears can be liars. We worry about our exams, job and health, but most of the time we can end up worrying about things that will never happen. It's a waste of time, energy and thought. Each day has enough of its own, Jesus says. So then, the main thrust is to point out the foolishness of making this our main worry, our main concern and preoccupation. It's incompatible with faith and it's incompatible with common sense. Making this what we seek. Spending all our time doing this. Now, in case that has just convicted you, as it did me, and you're now sitting worrying about the fact that you've been worrying, then let me just remind you that we are all sinners, and Jesus, who spoke these words, came to save us, that we might be forgiven, and start afresh. So, my third point, it concerns questions over Jesus' promise in this passage, and there are maybe a few. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If we seek his kingdom, is everything just going to fall into our lap? Well, you must, of course, allow the Bible to interpret itself. That's what it does. And, of course, if you look at what Jesus says elsewhere, you'll know that that can't be what he is saying. So let's first look at this question. Does it mean that we don't have to work, we don't have to earn a living if Jesus is going to give us everything? Well, if you spend any time gazing into the garden or looking out into the fields, then you'll know that birds spend pretty much all of their time working to get food. And I don't think that would have escaped Jesus' notice either. God provides, but they have to work. And we too are not exempt from earning our living. Paul, in answer to people who were taking this sort of attitude that he didn't have to do anything, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was on a ship and somebody offered him a life jacket and he refused the life jacket on the basis that that would be not to trust in God to save him. But he repented of that and realized that that was foolish. And he said, the use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God. In other words, God may save him from drowning exactly by using the life jacket, by providing it. And in the case of the birds, God provides. And in us, we cooperate as they do. We do our part. It doesn't exempt us from working. The responsibility for ourselves, you could say. But the second is that Christians are not exempt from the responsibility of others either. Because if Jesus appears to say that he will feed and clothe everybody who seeks him first, how is it that some Christians are rather ill-clad and undernourished? Christians in drought and famine-stricken areas. And I'm not going to pretend that that's a simple answer to that question. But let me just point out one thing, that it's widely acknowledged in the modern world and by many who do not profess to have any Christian faith at all, that the earth does have perfectly adequate provision of food. The problem is the inadequate distribution of it by humans. There's ample fruits, seeds, fish, animals. But we hoard them, waste them, spoil them. We use them as a weapon, as they are doing in Ukraine at the moment, the Russians. So, yes, there is a need in many places, but as with Hudson Taylor's life jacket, maybe we are the provision. Later in Matthew, Jesus says that we must feed and clothe those in need, or we will be judged. If Jesus promises to care, to provide, that it does not exempt us from the responsibility of being the agents through whom he does it. Third question, perhaps. Are we exempt from troubles? I guess you know we're not, but this is the argument. To be free from worry and to be free from trouble is not the same thing. The command is not to be anxious. It's not a promise that we shall be immune from misfortune. In Matthew 10, later on then, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. We may have troubles, but they do not happen without God knowing about them or apart from his control. In verse 34, as we just read, Jesus acknowledged that we will have troubles enough to cope with in one day. We are not guaranteed a life without problems, but they need not be multiplied by us fretting and worrying about them. Our freedom from anxiety is not due to some guarantee of freedom from troubles, but to the folly of worrying about them. So we are encouraged to have confidence in God, our Father, and suffering is not outside of his care. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So to sum up, we are told not to worry. That is, not become so preoccupied with material things that engrosses us, engrosses our attention, absorbs our energy, and burdens us with anxiety. It's not compatible with a Christian faith. It's distrustful of the Father, and it's not compatible even with common sense. So just as in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls, doesn't he, a greater righteousness for us to have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees, to have a broader love, and he calls us also to have a higher ambition, a purpose for our life. And that is my fourth point, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If we seek his kingdom, then everything else falls into its rightful place. Material things become very subordinate to our goal in life. We still have our needs, sure, but they're now not things that we worry about and are a problem. God will meet them with our cooperation in the way that is best for us. Others may focus on material necessities, chase after them, but we seek something higher than that. In fact, that's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. As I said, we recognize our needs, and as we say, give us this day our daily bread. But our priority, our concern, is God's name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. His will be done. Notice as Jesus in verse 33 says, his kingdom and his righteousness. So his kingdom, he refers to, or does refer to, his specific role, in our life, in people. That's his kingdom. Where a person humbles themselves, believes, submits, and is born again, the kingdom then exists within that person. So to seek his kingdom is to call to submit more and more to his reign within our lives, to seek to spread that reign of Jesus in the lives of others, our relatives, friends, colleagues, and to seek to spread that to the world, to seek his kingdom. It's a passionate desire that his name will receive the honor which is due to it, and to look to the future when one day his reign will not be partial, but will be complete and undisputed. So God's kingdom exists only where Jesus Christ is consciously acknowledged. But his righteousness is slightly different. We should desire to see righteousness in every community, as the Hebrews in days of old would seek justice in the surrounding nations also. We are to seek his righteousness through all of human society. You could say the role of us as Christians, as the redeemed, is to make righteousness attractive, to commend people to righteousness, to be salt and light, as it says in Matthew 5. But at the same time, of course, ultimately knowing the righteousness that Jesus speaks of is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ, accepting him. So everybody has an ambition of some sort, to be an astronaut, footballer, build beautiful homes, come up with a revolutionary technology. But beyond all of those things, there is a higher level and of a higher purpose, which is either spiritual or it is material. His disciples, his followers, are to demonstrate that they are governed by an ambition which is different from those others. Ambitious not for ourselves or our own needs, but to see Jesus crowned, to take his true place, that his kingdom and righteousness may rule in all the earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come and your will be done as it is in heaven.